I want to ask you please to turn to John chapter 17. We come this morning to verse 20 in our study of this chapter, and we're going to read down to verse 23. John 17, verse 20. Our Lord prays, "I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as Thou, Father, art in me, and I in Thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that Thou didst send me. And the glory which Thou hast given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and Thou in me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that Thou didst send me, and didst love them even as Thou didst love me." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank You for this day that You've given us to worship together as a body. Thank You, Lord, for the ways that You've already dealt with our hearts and the ways that You've already ministered to us. We ask You, Lord, now to bless this time of preaching. Help us, Lord, to declare Your word in a way that's pleasing to You, useful to Your people. Lord, apart from Your working, this will be vain, and so we trust You, rely upon You. And thank You for the Holy Spirit, and thank You that He is present, not only in the lives of Your people here, but Lord, He's also present and working when Your word is declared. Deal with our hearts and deal with our minds, and feed Your sheep, and Lord, also draw lost men and women to faith in Your Son, to a genuine repentance that leads to life. We ask You this in Jesus' name. Amen. There are passages of Scripture that have been used famously in ways that they were never intended to be used. Passages of Scripture that have been used in ways that actually cancel out what they were intended to accomplish, that work directly opposite of what those verses actually mean. For example, in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, it says, "Do not judge lest you be judged." How many times has someone quoted that verse to mean, "No one should ever speak about the sin that's in my life. No one should ever pretend to know whether what I'm doing is right or wrong. No one," they don't say this, but this is what they really mean, "no one including God, no one including Scripture, no one has a right to tell me that I can't do what I want to do. Do not judge me, lest you be judged." Well, we know that's not what those verses were intended to accomplish. 1 Corinthians 5:12, the Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthian church, he says, "For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church?" And the answer there is yes. Sin is to be judged, even among people. In the body of Christ, there are sins that are to be dealt with, sins that are to be addressed, sins that we ought to call upon one another to repent of. Certainly when our Lord said, "Do not judge lest you be judged," He didn't mean that we can't address sin in one another's life. What He's dealing with is a judgmental attitude or spirit, an entirely different matter. In John chapter 8, verse 7, it says, "But when they persisted in asking Him, He straightened up and said to them, 'He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her.'" Again, that verse has been used by many to say, "Don't address the sin that's in my life. No one has a right to tell me that what I'm doing is wrong. If you are perfect, if you are sinless, then cast a stone at me. But otherwise, you ought not to say anything about what's going on in my life." Take that and contrast that understanding of that verse, that false understanding of what that verse means. Take that and contrast that with what Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 5:1. "It is actually reported that there's immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife, and you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, in order that the one who has done this deed might be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. There the Apostle Paul says, instead of dealing with this sin, the way that you should have dealt with this sin, you have dealt with it arrogantly. How were they arrogant? They were not arrogant by addressing the sin in someone's life. They were arrogant by refusing to address the sin that was so evident in the body of Christ there at Corinth. And so we see in those two verses, Matthew 7:1 and John 8:7, how people have twisted the Scriptures, how they have misused them in a way that now has become famous. Well, we come today to some verses that have been famously misused. Here our Lord prays for the unity of His people. And some people have taken this to refer to an organizational unity, an institutional unity. Our Lord prays, I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. And He prays in verse 23, I in them and thou in me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that thou didst send me and didst love them, even as thou didst love me. And we've all heard it at some time in our life, or we will eventually. Someone takes these verses to mean something like this. What we really need is for all the organizations called churches, all the organizations called Christian, to come together. What we need is to lay down our doctrinal arms. What we need is an organizational, an institutional unity. After all, isn't that what Jesus prayed for here? Isn't that what is really standing in the way of the world becoming Christian? Wouldn't we be a powerful force on this earth if we would all drop our doctrinal differences and unite in the name of Jesus Christ? Aren't the greatest sins not some doctrinal differences among us, but disunity among us? Isn't that what the Lord wanted above all else, that we would be one? Is it not those who maintain a distinction in the name of doctrinal purity and clarity? Aren't these people the greatest sinners? Because they contribute to the disunity. Why don't we all drop our differences and all just unite in the name of Jesus? Isn't that what Jesus prayed for? Now, I don't know if you've ever heard something like that, but that sort of thinking is very prevalent in our world. And the question we've got to ask is that indeed what the Lord Jesus is praying for here? Is He praying for an organizational unity? Is He praying for an institutional unity? Is that what He has in mind? What is our Lord praying for when He prays for our unity? We've got to rightly understand these verses. And so this morning and tonight, I want us to look at these verses together. And there are three things I wish to point out. And we'll go at these three things around three questions. Number one, what kind of unity does He pray for? What kind of unity is our Lord praying for? There's more than one kind of unity in the world. What kind is He praying for when He prays for us? Second, how does one enter into this unity? How do we enter into this unity? How do we experience this unity? And then third, what are the results of this unity? We might also ask that a little bit different way. How will this unity be manifested? Is it a unity that can be manifested? If so, how will it be manifested? And what will be the results of that manifestation? Now, the place where we must begin this morning is, what kind of unity is He praying for here? And as we often do, I think it's helpful to talk about what He's not praying for, and then we'll look at what He is praying for. Let's start with what He's not praying for, the unity that He doesn't have in mind. And I've mentioned it, but let me sort of hone in there. He's not praying here for an organizational or institutional unity. That's not what He's praying for. The kind of unity that I have in mind is the kind of unity where people have great differences, even fundamental differences, but they agree to unite externally in the name of some greater cause. They have fundamental differences, but they say we need to lay those things aside. We need to become one externally for some greater cause. And the greater cause might be political. The greater cause might be social. The greater cause might be religious. The greater cause might be sentimental. But the idea is that these real and important differences must be ignored so that we send the right message. That's usually what is at the forefront, so that we send the right message. This is the kind of unity that the ecumenical movement has in mind. And in this kind of unity, you can mark this down, always requires a kind of dishonesty. We cannot state things the way they really are. We must be careful. We must be measured with our words, because this is not a unity built on truth. This is not a unity built on love. This is a unity built on concession. It's a unity built on compromise. And so we must be careful not to speak our mind too clearly. We must be careful not to say what we really believe, because after all, it might destroy this unity that we're after. Now, we've all seen this unity up close and personal here recently, this kind of unity in the name of a war on terror. Men, good men from the world's point of view, have been very careful with what they've had to say about Islam, because we have to smooth things over. We must say that Islam is really a peaceful religion. We must say that Islam and Christianity have much in common. Now, that's not true. But never mind that it's not true, because we want this peace. We want this unity. And dishonesty is the price. And when I think about that, I can't help but always think about, Lord, thank you that one day there's a kingdom coming that will be built on absolute truth. There'll be peace and there'll be unity on the earth, but it won't simply be some external unity built on lies. It'll be a real unity built on truth and a love for the truth and a faithfulness to the truth. Now, my goal this morning is not to talk about politics. I just want to point out what kind of unity that is. And it's the very same kind of unity that some people want to have in the name of Christianity. Never mind that one of us says that salvation is by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. And another one says that salvation is by grace working through the believer, so that salvation is really earned. And it's nothing you can ever really be completely sure about. I'm talking about Roman Catholicism. I'm talking about Roman Catholic doctrine. Never mind that we're talking about two entirely different gospels. We must all work together in the name of Jesus. Never mind that one of us sees the Word of God as inerrant and infallible and all-sufficient, and another person sees the Bible as a good book from men about God, as a sort of commentary on how we can know God through our own spiritual journey, our own mystical, in some cases, journey. We must all unite, you see, around the name of Jesus. Never mind that we have a fundamentally different view of Scripture. We must have this unity, because that's what Jesus wanted. Never mind that one of us believes in the virgin birth and a bodily and real resurrection, and another one of us believes in a Jesus who is a moral example, who simply died to declare God's love to mankind and was raised spiritually instead of physically. It doesn't matter that we have these great fundamental differences. We must all unite around this name. I want to ask you this morning, is that the kind of unity that Jesus was praying for? The answer is no. It's not organizational, institutional unity that Jesus is praying for here. Another kind of unity that He's not praying for here, it's really a false kind of unity, is conformity or uniformity. And this is where Bible believers sometimes are guilty. This is where we have a wrong view of unity. We think of unity as all of us looking alike, talking alike, thinking alike, dressing alike in all areas. And don't misunderstand me today. I mean, where the Scriptures speak, we must all be in agreement. And there are even some things that the Scripture doesn't address directly, yet there are all sufficient principles in the Word of God that we could all arrive at the same place, the same understanding about those things. For example, you're not going to find a verse of Scripture that says, "Thou shalt not watch on television things that are impure." But there are plenty of principles in the Word of God that should let you know that what you watch on television ought to be measured by those verses of Scripture. So when the Scriptures speak, we should all have one mind. But there are going to be some areas where there is liberty. And we're wrong to think that Christianity and the work of the Holy Spirit is a cookie-cutter work. It's not. There's going to be diversity in the body of Christ. We're going to have differences in some areas. We all have different personalities. And if you think that you're only called upon by the Lord to get along with people who are like you, to love people who are like you, to have unity with people who are just like you, then you're wrong. There are going to be people around you who have different personalities, different temperaments, different tastes. Different tastes. Different ways of doing things, even when the principle is the same. And if our idea of unity requires uniformity, if we think Jesus is praying that we'll all walk, talk, think, dress exactly alike, then we've misunderstood His prayer. That's not unity, and that's not what He prays for. So what kind of unity does He have in mind? What kind of unity is this? Let me give you a few things. First of all, it is a unity that can only be known by the subjects of this prayer. We cannot take these verses out of their context. He's praying for a people to have unity. Which people does He pray for? Whom does He pray for? Who is it that can have this unity that He's asking for? Well, He's already described them in these verses, hasn't He? Who are these people? Those given to Him by His Father. Verse 1, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify Thy Son, that the Son may glorify Thee, even as Thou gavest Him authority over all mankind, that to all whom Thou hast given Him, He may give eternal life." Verse 9, "I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom Thou hast given Me." Who is He praying for? He's praying for those given to Him by the Father. Can I say to you this morning, the only people who will ever know this unity are people who were chosen for salvation before time. People who were given by the Father to the Son for a work of redemption before time. These are the only people who will ever know experientially the answer to this prayer. Second, those who are given eternal life. That's who He's praying for. Verse 2, "Even as Thou gavest Him authority over all mankind, that to all whom Thou hast given Him, He may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent." Who can experience this unity? Only those people who have eternal life. We are not called upon to have unity with everyone who uses the name of Jesus or everyone who says something in the name of Christianity. The unity that Jesus prayed for is a unity that will only be known among those who actually have eternal life. Third, we can say this unity can be known by those to whom the name of God has been revealed. This is what He says in verse 6, "I manifested Thy name to the men whom Thou gavest Me out of the world." Father, You gave Me a people out of the world. You gave Me a people. And I have given to them eternal life. And those who have eternal life have entered into a fellowship with You and with Me. And I have made Your name known to them. That is, the Son makes the Father, makes Almighty God known to this people who have eternal life. You have a genuine knowledge of God. These are the people who can have unity with one another. given to the Son by the Father, given eternal life, and now they know God. They have a knowledge of God given to them by the Son Himself. Another way you can say it, these people who will have unity are those to whom the Word of God has been revealed. Verse 7, now they have come to know that everything Thou hast given me is from Thee, for the words which Thou gavest me I have given to them. And they received them, and truly understood that I came forth from Thee, and they believed that Thou didst send me. Or go to verse 20. If you want to look forward through the ages, because Jesus was not just praying for His immediate followers. He's looking beyond the cross, beyond the resurrection, down through the ages of church history. And He says now, notice verse 20, I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. Who are these people who can have this unity? People who have received the Word of God. The Word concerning Christ, the Word concerning the Gospel in terms of God's plan of salvation. The Word of God has been brought to this people and they received that Word. And they believed that Word. And that's how they came to know the Father and the Son. Through the Word that was given, through the Word that was declared, through the Word that was shared. Only those people can possibly know this unity that Jesus prays for. Given to the Son by the Father, given eternal life, those to whom the name of God has been revealed, those to whom the Word of God has been given. Another way we can say it is this, those who have been sanctified and are being sanctified. Verse 15, I do not ask thee to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Let's stop there for a moment. Who will be these people who know this unity? Those who no longer belong to the world. No longer in darkness, no longer in spiritual death, no longer a slave to Satan, no longer a slave to the flesh and the self and the sin. People who've been delivered. People who've been changed at the most fundamental level. People who've been given a new nature. They are no longer of the world. Therefore, the world hates them because they've received the Word of God. Look at verse 14. He says, I've given them Thy Word, and the world has hated them because they're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. The Son of God, not belonging to the world system. Now, this people who've been saved by the Son of God, no longer belonging to the world system. Made different right in the midst of the world. Not isolated. Not living in some cage, on some compound. Not leaving the world. No, being made different right in the midst of it. These are the people who can know this unity. The people who have been sanctified in that sense. Set apart from the world. Now they belong to God and they are for His use. But they're also being sanctified. Verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. Thy Word is truth. These are the people who are learning the Word of God, who are being changed by the Word of God. They've been changed. They've been given new life. They're a new creature, but now they're growing. They're maturing in the faith. The Lord is progressively making them more and more into the image of His Son. These people and these people alone are the people who are being prayed for in this prayer. And these are the people who can know this unity. Given to the Son by the Father, given eternal life. They know the name of God. They've received the Word of God. They've been sanctified. They're being sanctified. They no longer belong to the world. This is a unity that can be known only by the subjects of this prayer. The question you've got to ask yourself is, do you belong in this prayer? Are you in this prayer? Is that you? Have you been given eternal life? Do you know God with a genuine knowledge so that you love Him and you want to please Him and you want to follow Him? Have you been changed at the most fundamental level? Have you been made a new creature? Do you have the very life of God in your soul? Does the Holy Spirit live in you? Have you received the gospel? Have you believed the gospel concerning God's Son? Has it been such a change in your life that you can see in your own life that you no longer belong to the world system as you once did? Is that you? The second thing we can say about this unity can only be known by the subject of this prayer. Second, it's a unity that spans generations. Do you notice how the Lord prays this? I do not ask, verse 20, I do not ask in behalf of these alone, His immediate followers, but for those also who believe in Me through their word, that they may all be one. He makes plain, He's not just praying for those who are already believers, but He looks forward to a time beyond the failure of His disciples. There's a failure coming, but they're going to be restored. They're going to be scattered for a time. But the Lord is going to draw them all back together. Looks forward to the time beyond His death, beyond His resurrection. Looks forward even to our own time in this prayer. And what does He pray? That they may all be one. That tells me something. This is not the unity of a single church. This is not the unity of a single denomination. This is not the unity of a single generation. The unity that He prays for here is the unity of all of His people. All those who come to faith in Christ, all those who have been saved, that they may all be one. And so right away, when we're thinking organizations and institutions and how to link up with people who have fundamental differences in terms of belief, I mean major differences, real differences, reasons for which we ought to divide from them. When we think about trying to unite that way, we've totally missed this prayer because this prayer has to do with a unity that spans generations. There's a third thing about this unity. Ties in with that point, that is, it's a unity that is spiritual in nature. Not organizational, spiritual. Relational. John MacArthur puts it well when he writes, quote, it is not experiential unity, but the unity of common eternal life, shared by all those who believe the truth. And it results in the one body of Christ, all sharing His life. Close quote. You say, how can it be a unity that spans generations? Because it is the unity of eternal life. And I have eternal life standing here in the year 2003. I have eternal life, the same eternal life that the Apostle Peter had. Joined to the same head, sharing the same life, having all the same privileges. We share unity in Christ. And that's what Christ was praying for. In fact, there are three great unities spoken of in Scripture. All three defy our complete understanding. There's the unity of the Trinity. And you'll notice that Jesus uses that as an analogy. He says in verse 21, that they may all be one, even as Thou, Father, art in Me, and I in Thee, that they also may be in us. If you want to have some understanding of this unity that He's praying for, then look to God Himself. God is one in being, but He's three in person. Three distinct persons, but one God. Pastor, can you explain it further than that? Not really. Can you completely explain the Trinity? No. Well, then why do you believe it? Because Scripture declares it. Because Scripture declares it. And then there's the unity of the human and divine natures of Christ. Two distinct natures, yet one person. Marcus Rainsford gave a great description of this when he wrote this, quote, the human nature, complete in all its fullness, and the divine nature, complete in all its attributes, are united in one glorious person. The Godhead not interfering with the essentials of manhood, and the manhood not interfering with the essentials of the Godhead. But both natures remaining complete in their perfection of one person, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is in all points likened to His brethren because He is man, and also in all points one with and equal to the Father because He is God. And this union does not destroy nor hinder the human feelings of the man, nor does the manhood dim the luster and glory of God. Close quote. How do you explain the hypostatic union? How do you explain two natures in one person? Can you explain it beyond that, Pastor? No. Then why do you believe it? Because the Scriptures declare it. That in Jesus Christ you have the God-man. And then there's this unity of the believer to the Father and to the Son. And do you notice that every time he talks about this unity, he brings these relationships into the picture? Again, that's why I say this is not an organizational unity. This is a spiritual, relational unity. Verse 21, that they may all be one. What kind of oneness is it? Even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. And the glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. In some way, this oneness that we experience is through a glory that Jesus gave us. What glory did He give us? No doubt in some measure, the glory that He speaks of is the glory of the indwelling Holy Spirit of God Himself. All joined together in some measure by the indwelling Holy Spirit. Sharing in those attributes that God communicates to men. There are certain attributes that belong to God and God alone. But there are certain qualities that God produces in men by His Spirit, and we all share in that oneness. We're able to share, for example, in holiness, love, forgiveness, things that the Lord teaches us. And all the disciples of Christ share in those lessons, share in those character qualities that God is producing in them as He conforms them to the image of His dear Son. Verse 23, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that thou didst send me, and didst love them, even as thou didst love me. What kind of unity is this? This is a unity that can only be known by the people who belong to this prayer. This is a unity that spans generations. This is a unity that is spiritual in nature. It is the unity of eternal life. It is the unity of the body of Christ. It is the unity found in the indwelling Holy Spirit. It is the unity found in Christ's likeness. Which leads to a fourth thing we can say about it. It is a unity that is a settled fact. This is not a unity that we create. Aren't you grateful this morning? We don't create Christian unity. We enjoy it. In some way we preserve it. Even then we don't sustain it. The Lord Himself sustains it. You can't destroy it. But what we preserve is the enjoyment of it. If you're a believer and I'm a believer, brother, sister, we have unity. Question is, are we going to let our sinning get in the way of the enjoyment of that unity? But we don't have to go create the unity. And you know what? The Lord Himself will sustain the unity because both of us one day, if we're genuinely saved, we're going to be in heaven. And all the sin will be gone. The flesh will be done with. And we will enjoy that unity that God gave us. But here on this earth, we must work at times to preserve the enjoyment of the unity that God gave us in His Son. But what I want to declare this morning is this prayer was answered. And we don't have to create it. God did it in His Son. This prayer was answered when the Son of God went to the cross and died for our sins, when He was raised from the dead, when He ascended on high and sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, and when the Holy Spirit was given and the church was birthed, this prayer was answered. We have this unity. We have it. Now that leads to the second question. How does one enter into this unity? And it's obvious, but let me just state it. You must have eternal life. If you don't have eternal life, you're not in this unity. In fact, John put it just about like that in the book of 1 John. Why don't you look over there with me, please? 1 John chapter 1. How did John view the preaching of the gospel? What an opportunity when the gospel is preached. Notice what he writes, 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. What was from the beginning? What we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also. Why, John? Why do you proclaim the gospel? Why do you proclaim the truth concerning Christ? That you also, what does he write? May have fellowship with us. And what is he going on to write? And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We, believers, have a relationship with the Father and with the Son. And by virtue of that relationship, we are joined to one another. Because we've been joined to Christ, we are joined to one another. And every time we share the gospel, there is the invitation to get in on this fellowship. To enter into a relationship with the Father. To enter into a relationship with the Father through faith in His Son. And by virtue of that relationship with God, to enter into a relationship with all genuine Christians. There's a fellowship that only believers enjoy. It's the fellowship that we have with God and with each other. And John was declaring the truth concerning eternal life. Verse 2, the life was manifested, we've seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. You see, that eternal life is found in God's Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Does not have life. And so to enter into this unity, you must have the Son of God. You must have eternal life. To say it another way, you must have the knowledge of God's name. You must realize who the true and living God is. You must realize that He's holy. You must realize that you're a sinner. You must realize there's no way for you to ever earn your way, merit your way into His presence. You must understand that you have violated His law. If you get what you deserve, you'll spend eternity separated from God in a real hell. But that this true and living God has made the way for you to be reconciled to Him. And the way is His Son. And Jesus Christ, who is God in human flesh, the Son of God, the only begotten of the Father, has declared that He is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no man comes to the Father but by Him. So that if you'll repent of your sins and believe on the Son of God, you will be saved, sins forgiven, reconciled to the true and living God. In order to have this unity, you must believe that truth. You must believe that message. You must believe in the Son of God. To say it another way, you must receive God's Word. The Word of God is being declared today. The truth of the gospel is being declared today. And for you to enter into this unity, you must receive that Word. You must lay aside all your false thoughts, all the things you've held on to that are wrong and false and contrary to God and contrary to the good of your soul. You must lay those things aside. And with humility of heart and repentant hearts, you must receive the Word that will bring salvation to your life. The Word concerning the Son of God. This is how you enter into that unity. Now tonight we're going to come back and we're going to talk about the manifestation of that unity. I told you it's a spiritual unity. It's not organizational, but it is a unity that can be seen. How do you know that, preacher? Well, what does he say in verse 20? I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us. Why? That the world may believe that thou didst send me. You see, this is something the world can see. This is something the world can recognize. And we're going to talk about the manifestation of that unity, the results of this unity. But let me close this morning with this thought, that one of the greatest manifestations that we're a people who have this unity is that we are not a people who are chiefly concerned about what is organizational and what is institutional unity. Our greatest concern is not whether you're a Baptist, not whether you're a Southern Baptist, not whether you have grown up in our tradition. The greatest concern is about that unity which is real. Do you know God through faith in His Son? Do you have the Holy Spirit? Do you have eternal life? Are you my brother? Are you my sister in Christ? And the fact that that is our chief concern is one of the greatest evidences that we really have this unity. I read Martin Lloyd Jones this week, and what he had to say, I could so identify with. Apparently there at Westminster, when he was the pastor there, at the end of services, they would have a place where he would go and visitors could come by and greet him and visit with him there. And he talked about how many of those people would come in and say, I'm a good Baptist, or I'm a good Methodist, or I'm this, or I'm that. And he would say that with many of those people, there was no real kinship there. They may have belonged to the same denomination, but there was no sense of unity. Not really. And then there would be visitors who would come in and say, isn't our God good? Oh, what He's done for us and His dear Son. And they could talk about the things of Christ. And there was an immediate unity. A sense of love, a sense of unity, a sense of common ground. Beloved, are you in on that unity? Not are you a Baptist, not are you a preacher, not are you a deacon. But do you have eternal life? And where you have people who have eternal life, I say, you'll recognize them anywhere in the world. You can go anywhere in the world and there you meet your brothers and sisters and you may not have known them but a day. And you have more in common with a brother that you've known for a day than some family members who are blood and flesh that you've known all your life. That's the unity I'm talking about today. That's the unity that Jesus was praying for. Not denominational, not organizational, not institutional, but a unity that's found in real fellowship with God. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank You, Lord, for Your grace and Your mercy that brings men and women to Your Son. Lord, I thank You for saving my soul when I was dead in my trespasses and sins and could not help myself. Lord, You did everything necessary to save me, and then by Your own mighty hand, Lord, You brought me to Your Son. You set me free. Lord, I pray for those in this room who do not know this unity that we speak of this morning. Lord, may You even, through this sermon, through Your Word, at this time, make them to know their lostness. Make them, Lord, to know their sinfulness. Make them to know their need for Your Son. Make them to know the all-sufficiency of His death on the cross and His resurrection. Make them, Lord, to repent of their sins and to look upon Him for life. Lord, may You in Your great grace and mercy show them the way to Jesus. And Lord, may we, Your people, always make the main thing the main thing. And Lord, may we be most concerned above all else for this real unity that is already ours because we have Jesus. And we ask You this in Jesus' name. Amen.